I hope you guys are keeping me in your prayers. I want to give you an update on Sean. Many of you have gone and seen her this week, more than I can name. I've seen her just about every day this week, and she's definitely passing. It's a wonderful thing. She's probably the only person in the building that's been as great a sinner as I have. And so if God can save me, he can sure save Sean. I'm telling you that right now. And I believe that when you're dying, I'm going to come and tell you. I'm not going to lie to you. And so I came and told her the other day. I said, Sean, the doctors tell me that you're going to pass, that you're not going to make it, that you're dying. And you and I have prayed, and you've confessed your sins. And I want to ask you, is there anything between you and God that we need to pray about now? And she said, no, not at all. And I said, well, good, we're going to pray anyway. And I said, I want you to be happy because you can't backslide now. You're not going to have to worry about backsliding now. And so I want to encourage all of you that no matter how great a sinner that you've been in your life, it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. God is willing that the most wicked repent of their ways and come to him. And he's willing that the good come too. Because there's really none good, no, not one, the book says. So, Sean is a wonderful soul that probably could have never been reached at any church except the Main Street Church of Christ. And I'm just thrilled that she is going to be saved and reign with the saints forever and ever and ever. I want to remind you again, if you want to get on the email list or the text list so that you can be updated about people that are sick and people to pray for, tell Stephanie Vaughn out here in the lobby, give her your text number or your email address, and she'll be happy to text mail you or email you about people that are sick and things of that nature. Let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank thee, Father, for thy great love and thy mercy and thy great goodness. We pray, Father, for Sean Spencer. We offer her to you in Jesus' name, and we're so thankful that you gave her to us, that you opened the doors of her heart to the ministry of our love, that we might reach out and touch her. We're so thankful that she's now graduating from the flesh to the spirit, that she's coming home to a home in heaven with thee forever. We pray that you'll take her home speedily, Father. Don't let her linger. Don't let her suffer. And we pray that you take her right on to thy kingdom, eternal kingdom, because we're thankful that we're in your kingdom right here now today as we're going to study. Thank you for our radio and internet ministry, Father. Thank you for the ability to feed the poor, for all that you've made possible at this church. Have mercy on us as we go forward now to study thy word today. In Christ's name, amen. I'd appreciate if you continue to pray for me. I'm still in a lot of pain, and but that's part of life, is suffering. We have been studying the introduction to the book of Acts, and so we've got up to a point now that we're going to talk about Pentecost. And as you remember, I told you last couple of weeks, I've tried to make this point to you, that if there's really important days in the clock that is God's great clock in time, the most important day was Passover of 30 AD when Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and then the third day he arose again according to the scriptures. That's probably the most important day in all the history of mankind. It's not probably, it is the most important day. Now the second most important day is Pentecost. And Pentecost comes from a Greek word that means 50. And so if you count from the Passover where Christ died, if you count seven Sabbaths, Passover is always on the Sabbath, if you count seven Sabbaths, seven Sabbath weeks. If you count seven Sabbaths, that's a Saturday, one more day. Seven sevens is 49. One more day is 50. That's Pentecost. Later tradition says that it was Pentecost that the law of Moses was given to the children of Israel. We don't know if that's so or not. So we're going to study this morning a little about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, some of these things we've talked about last week, but we're going to refresh now. John the Baptist says, "And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, Jesus, that cometh after me, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so this baptism of the Holy Ghost, when John here says that he'll baptize you, he's speaking corporately to Israel as a nation, as a whole. Now verse 12, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." So you don't want to be burned up with that unquenchable fire. So to be baptized with the Holy Ghost is something that we're going to see happen to the apostles, but to be baptized with fire is to be burned up in hellfire, and you don't want anything at all to do with that. So turn with me now to Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. "And behold," Jesus says, "I send the promise of my Father upon you." Who's that you? It's the apostles he's talking to there. "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye," the apostles, "in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now I want you to notice that Jesus said that he's sending the promise of the Father, "and tarry into the city of Jerusalem until ye," the apostles, "be endued with power from on high." So what is the promise of the Father? It's power from on high. He tells us what it is. Now let's continue to prove that point. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Speaking about the apostles now, "and being assembled together with them," the apostles, "he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." That's what he said in that verse in Luke we just read. "But wait for the promise." Here's this word promise again. "Wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you've heard of me." What is that promise? "For John truly baptized with water, but ye," the apostles, "shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So what is this promise? It is to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, the apostles being baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now let's look at Acts 1:8. Again, we see he sews up this circle of truth again about power. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you," the apostles. Not me. Not me. I don't have power like this. Manuel doesn't have power like this. Eddie doesn't have power like this. Not like these men had. God turned loose the same thing as 12 Isaiahs all at one time on the world. Only it was more powerful than that. It was far more powerful than that. God really did something on this day of Pentecost. It's an amazing thing. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you," the apostles. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So the work of an apostle is to be an eyeball witness of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. "And there was strife among them, of which among them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, who is greater, he that setteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that setteth at meat. Who's the greatest, the one that sits down or the waitress that brings him the dinner? Well, the one that sits down and buys the dinner, of course. But I am among you as one is he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. This church of Christ, this kingdom of God is coming. This word here, kingdom of God and church of Christ, are interchangeable terms that mean the same thing. It was established on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to be proving to you over the next 2 weeks. This kingdom of God, anytime you read about the kingdom of God, it is the church of Christ. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in order to spiritually now judge, this is not talking about literally judge, but in order to spiritually judge the 12 tribes of Israel, they needs to be 12 apostles. So turn with me now to Acts 1, verse 15, where we covered last week. And so a vacancy now needs to be fulfilled. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Some of the better manuscripts there say brethren, it's a generic term, and said unto them, the number and names together were about 120. So there's about 120 that's meeting together in this upper room. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke concerning Jesus, that was a guide to them that took Jesus. Now, Jesus had spent 40 days with them speaking about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture, Luke tells us. John tells us that he breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus spent time teaching these people and teaching these people about the scriptures. So how did Peter know about this scripture? Well, Jesus obviously taught him in this 40 days that he spent with them. So what scripture is Peter talking about? Turn with me to Psalms 41, verse 9. Psalms 41, verse 9. Psalms 41, verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. A prophecy of Judas. Have any of y'all ever had a Judas, a backstabber in your life? I've had more than one, I guarantee you. And so Jesus suffered a Judas, a backstabber in his life. I just hate to go to Psalms 41 and miss reading verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. So always remember that, guys, and y'all do. The Main Street Church of Christ does. You know, I got an email yesterday. You could tell it was from a haughty person. It says, do you feed in a church building? Like we're all sitting around in here eating hamburgers and drinking malts this morning, you know, and having worship. And I wrote her back and went right to the heart of the matter. I said, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 is not talking about that, because there's no such thing as church buildings in the first century. And in fact, I'd like to know who gave us authority to build church buildings. If you'd please send me that verse as soon as you get it. And let me know how it is that if you don't feed on church property, how do you fulfill Matthew 25, which says, I was hungry and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. How do you fulfill that? How do you fulfill Romans 12, says, thy enemy is thirsty, give him drink. If he's hungry, feed him. If For thereby ye heap coals of fire upon his head. How do you do that if it's a FEMA to do it on church property? Yeah, it don't make sense, does it? There's always people that'll string out a gnat and swallow a camel. Back to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, beginning verse 17 now. Speaking of Judas, for he was numbered with us and had obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity. But we studied that last week. He took the money and threw it down at the feet of the priest and stormed out and went and hung himself. But it was his money. He'd earned it. It was his money. He couldn't wash his hands of his own money. And the priest, as his agent, took the field, took the money, and went and bought the potter's field. And fate took Judas to that same field, to that same piece of real estate that the priest bought, and that's where he hung himself. Now, when he hung himself, here's what happened to him. Now, this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. A potter's field is a field that's like a gravel pit that all the gravel's been taken out of and nothing left but the sharp, jagged rocks down at the bottom. And so he falls down there and busts like a watermelon down there on them rocks. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap, the book says. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased to feel the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known to all the dwellers in Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue a seldom, that is to say, the field of blood. Always been a bloody field. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I don't remember if we studied this last week or not, but it ain't going to hurt to look at it again. Jeremiah chapter 7. You guys got it made, that PowerPoint. I got to look all this stuff up. Jeremiah 7. Verse 29. Jeremiah 7, verse 29. Cut off thy hair, O Jerusalem. Now, this whole chapter is dealing with the Jews who have started worshiping and always have, really, worship God falsely. God taught them how to worship Him and give them His law and give them the temple and the tabernacle for them to worship properly, and they always played with other gods, with Baal and Astoreth and Mochelech and Chemosh and all the foreign gods, and they wanted to be like the other nations that had them gods. And so Solomon allowed them to set up high places on every hill outside of town. Now this place where this potter's field was in the valley of Kidron, and it was owned by the sons of Beni-Hinnon, it says, in the fields of Beni-Hinnon, and that's where we're talking about right here. They'd set up a high place out there to Baal, and what happened in this temple of Baal is that they had orgies there, and you'd go out there and get naked, and you'd bring your own cup, and everybody drank that wine out of their pitchers and everything, and they'd have a big barbecue and an orgy, and they'd carry on and everything. And any fruit of that illicit union that went on out there, you were expected to offer in sacrifice to Baal. Plus, you were expected to offer your firstborn son. You were supposed to burn him alive to Baal and bury your firstborn daughter alive to Baal. So these were really wicked people. And it wasn't just the Jews. It was everybody in the ancient world. Now, archaeologists have dug that place, and it was every inch of the ground was a grave with a jar of burned up babies. People are really wicked. you and I are really wicked. It's not just me and Sean. Y'all are wicked too. You understand? All of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, this very place where Judas hung himself, this is the place that God is cursing. Cut off thy hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the high places. That's where they're burning their babies out there. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken this generation of His wrath. God's had it up to here with them. And He said, this generation here is going to get my wrath. And He destroyed Jerusalem and killed over a million of them Jews now in 586 B.C. And all those that lived went away with a ring in their nose into captivity in Babylon. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord, and they have their abominations in the house that is called by my name to pollute it. They took their idols and put them in God's own house in Jerusalem, the temple, and they have built the high places of Tophet. Now that's where this place is, this place where Judas hung himself, of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not. God says, I didn't have anything to do with this, which I commanded them not. Neither came it to my heart. God said, I had never entered my mind that I want people to burn their babies up. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet until they be no place. Now this is the place that is downwind, that if you're going to burn garbage, this is where you'd burn garbage, where all the smoke won't come back into your nostrils, see? It's like when you build a latrine on the stream, it's always better to build it downstream, isn't it? Water, coffee tastes better if you build a latrine downstream. Well, it's the same way about burning dead bodies. If you're going to burn a bunch of dead bodies, it's better to burn them downwind rather than upwind, right? Because you bury them upwind, you're going to be smelling it. It's going to be blowing back on you. So this is a place. This is a garbage pit of all of Jerusalem. Everybody that died, was murdered there, every army that was destroyed there, they were burned right here. This is where Judas died. So now we go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now this word here, bishopric, that's a King James Catholic word that they kept. The word really should be office, his job, his office, his position. And so he's quoting now, Peter is, from Psalm 69, verse 25. So turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 25, which is again a messianic psalm, and I'd encourage you to read that. Let his habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. And so Jesus, during this 40 days, had told him about this verse. And if you look here at verse 8, Psalms 108, verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. And so Judas's days were few, and another's going to take his office. And so that's what we're fixing to study about the replacing of Judas as we continue forward now in verse 21. Now, here's the qualification to be an apostle. You hear people today that take that title, like Apostle Kelly. There's no such thing as any apostles today. And this is going to tell you the reason why there's no apostles today. What is the qualification to be an apostle? This will tell you right here. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of His resurrection. My microphone off. Now, what is the qualification to be an apostle? You had to be an eyeball witness of the ministry of Jesus from the beginning, from the baptism of John. That's when John was back there preaching 3.5 years before Jesus is crucified is when the baptism of John's going on. So a person had to have seen the baptism of John. They had to have seen all of Jesus' ministry. They probably, the ones that would qualify for this type of thing, would be the 70 that He ordained and the 120 people that were already His disciples. So from among those people who had been eyeball witnesses of Jesus and all of His ministry from the baptism of John until the day that He was taken up, they had to have seen Him arise and go up into the clouds with the apostles until the day that He was taken up. Must one be ordained to be what? To be a witness with us of His resurrection. So what is an apostle? He's an eyeball witness of the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they appointed to Joseph, called Barsabas, whose surname Justice. And some manuscripts say Barnabas there, such as the Barnabas that was called the encourager in the Bible, and Matthias. And when they prayed, they said, "Thou, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men." In the Greek there, that term would be heart knower. God is a heart knower. He knows whether you're conning, whether you're for real, whether you're in this thing for your own sake, whether you're in it for others. He knows all about it. God is a heart knower. And they prayed and they said, "Lord, that knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen." And so what's used here in the Greek is the what's called the middle voice. And the middle voice shows that it's God that's doing the choosing. It's not them there on earth that's doing the choosing. It's God that's doing the choosing. So God has chosen long ago. He's always chose. He's always known who it was going to be. This is a plan. Every bit of this is a plan. This is a foreknown plan. It's not evolution, in other words. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and go to our website at mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to middling gospel preaching. There's over 1,000 sermons on there, and I'm happy to report to you that last year we downloaded 104,795 sermons, and we fed over 104,000 meals. Isn't that wonderful that God would make those things balance? 10 years ago, we dedicated this ministry to two things: preaching the gospel to all the world and feeding the poor. 104,000 meals, 104,000 one-hour sermons. Amazing thing. And they prayed and said, "Lord, Thou, Lord, that knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou," see the emphasis in the middle voice is on Him doing a choosing. Thou, it's like saying, Thou hast chosen, that He may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. Now it's amazing that the priests who bought that field when the Romans robbed their graves in 70 AD, they threw their old bodies out there and let them rot in that field. And Judas is laying there, and them priests is laying there, and all them dead bodies is laying there. That is probably the most corrupt field on the face of the earth. If you ever wanted to find a haunted house, it'd be right there, the Kidron Valley, because there's many souls that'll never find peace because of that place, I guarantee you. And they gave forth their lots, and their lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so they chose by the casting of lots. Now, the Bishop's Bible introduced to us the division of chapter and verses in the Bible. I'm going to write for you in English, but I'm going to give you an example of how Greek was written back in those days. And in Greek was written in what was called Koine Greek, not classical Greek, but it was the Greek of the marketplace. It was language like I use. I use the English of the street, the English of the marketplace, the English that people, all people can understand. You don't have to be a PhD to understand my English. And so when they wrote their Greek, it was all capital letters. And there was no word division. There was no space between words. And there was no periods and no commas. So here is "and when thee." And so that's exactly the way, only in Greek, this first verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 would be written. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." And so let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they." Who is they? Many people are confused about who they is. They say, "Oh, it's 120. Our Pentecostal friends say that. Oh, it's 120. Well, it's not 120. The antecedent of "they" refers back always to the nearest name noun. And what is the nearest name noun? You have to go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 26, which brings up the reason that I told you about the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible, originally the Bible was written all in run-on words, no chapter and verse division, no word division, no sentence division, no paragraphs. It was all run together, each book. And the Bishop's Bible divided the Bible into chapters and verses so that we easily could find stuff that's in the Bible. It is a human invention. It is a good human invention. Humans invented this, how to go find certain verses. So when we say that that's in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, well, that just helps us because there was no such thing as Acts chapter 2, verse 38 when Luke wrote this. So in order to understand Acts chapter 2, verse 1, you have to read it with Acts chapter 1, verse 26, and that's what we're going to do. "And when they gave forth their lots, and their lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," who's that? Matthias and the 11 apostles. "They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." It's not a rushing mighty wind. It is as of a rushing mighty wind. It is a sound. It sounds like a tornado's coming through here. But no dust is blowing. No leaves are jumping up in the air. No paper swirling around and around. It's just a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It is not a rushing mighty wind. Their hair wasn't blowing, wasn't getting out of shape. It was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Something that is saying that something is like something else denies that it is identical. It is not a rushing mighty wind. It is a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. "And suddenly there came around a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So they're sitting probably in the upper room here. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It's not tongues of fire. It is cloven tongues as of fire. And set upon each of them the apostles. So what happens is there is a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There is a bundle of tongues of fire. And so you've been, I'm sure, out in the woods or something, built a fire and seen how tongues of fire leap up into the air off of the fire. So there's a bundle of tongues of fire descend from heaven and parts, and each one of the tongues of fire goes and stands right above one of the apostles' head. It was not tongues of fire. It appeared as tongues of fire. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and set upon each of them. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Ghost, as Jesus had pointed them, had told them they would be, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so Lois called me this week, and I talked to her in tongues. I'd had a tooth pulled, and she called, and I said, "How are you?" She said, I kind of had a tooth pull. And she said, "Something wrong with you, Kelly?" And I said, "Yeah, I don't feel very good." And she said, "Well, what is it?" And I said, "I had a tooth pull." And she said, "You what?" I said, "I had a tooth pull, I told you." But she finally caught it, didn't you, Lois? And so it wasn't like that. Tongues are languages. We're going to see 14 different languages named. And they're languages from the north and from the south, in the east and the west, from Jerusalem. They're from the whole wide world. Now, what happened during the Dysphoria, and the Dysphoria is in 586 B.C., when Jerusalem is destroyed and the children of Israel are taken into Babylon as captives, they also went into all other parts of the world then, and when they were released from Babylon, they went to other places. So as an example, in Alexandria in Egypt, there's probably 500,000 Jews living there. In Antioch in Syria, there was probably 100,000, 200,000 Jews living there. Rome, there's a bunch of Jews. Babylon, there's a bunch of Jews. All over the world, the Jews had ghettos where they were living in countries all over the world. Now, Pentecost and Passover were kind of like, to the Jews then, like the Muslims today have the Hajj. And the Hajj is a pilgrimage that Muslims have to go to Mecca once in their lifetime, every male Muslim thinks that he's got to go to Mecca once in her lifetime. And so the Jews at that time, they'd save all their life in order to go to Jerusalem once in their lifetime, and they'd try to go on Passover and stay through Pentecost. So here there was Jews from all over the world. So a city whose population was generally 100,000 swelled to 250,000, 300,000 people in that city for Passover and Pentecost. Verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation from where they'd been dispersed, from every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And so what tongues are, is to be able to speak in a foreign language that you've never studied. And so what God did is he let one speak German, as an example, one speak French, and one speak Italian, and one speak Greek. Everybody could speak Greek in those days. And so different languages, and it's going to start naming them here. And they all were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these that are speak Galileans? I called a woman up in New York one time. I ordered some stuff here for the church, some these overhead things that we show and stuff. And so she's from New York up there, and she kept saying, huh? What? What? I said, lady, I'm speaking perfect Texican to you. I don't know what's wrong with you. You can't understand. But y'all can tell where I'm from. I went and lived in Colorado one time. And people called and knew I was a flatlander the minute that I started talking, man. They knew I was from Texas. They knew exactly where I was from. And so it's the same thing with these guys. You could tell that they were Galileans. Their brogue gave them away where they were from. And they were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And now we hear every man in our own language wherein we were born. Now the easiest language to understand is always your native language, the language that you were born in. If you were born in France, it's going to always be the easiest language for you to understand. Wherever you were born is going to be the easiest language for you to understand. So now it starts naming them. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia in Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. A proselyte was one who was a God-fearer, and he went on and was circumcised and became a same thing as a full-blown Jew. He was a proselyte. He was a Gentile who took up the Jewish religion and through circumcision as the final act. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. And so God just overcame the curse of Babel, in which he confounded men's language. Now he's given these apostles the ability to speak in these 14 different languages and to communicate from these people that are from all over the world. Verse 12, they were all amazed and in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking, saying these men are full of new wine. Well, that was just being a smart aleck remark, because new wine doesn't get anybody drunk. New wine is just grape juice and hadn't fermented yet, see? So, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with 120. Now, that's not what that says, is it? Peter standing up with the 11. Who got this baptism of the Holy Spirit? The apostles. Peter and the 11. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the wrong time to be drunk. Most places people aren't drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now I have to admit that you can go out beside the building here, back of the building, you can find one or two that's drunk around here, around Main Street Church of Christ, that's not in here with us this morning. I have to admit that. But it's not really the right time to be drunk. Right? For these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. And so there are two explanations that are offered. One is that they're drunk, and the other explanation Peter's fixing to give us, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. He says it's a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is that is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now I want you to see that word, last days. When we read and study Joel's prophecy in a few minutes, we're going to find that the Jews changed their Bible. The Masoretic text doesn't say last days, it says after this. And I'll point it out to you when we get there to that. And it shall come to pass in the last days, and we can prove last days is right, and I'll tell you why then. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. I want you to notice all flesh. We'll come back to that later. And your sons, and what does that mean? Let's stop a minute and see what that means. Does it mean that he's going to pour it out on monkeys and kangaroos? No. This means all men. And I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And all those things happened here in the book of Acts. And on my servants and handmaids I'll pour out in those days of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And we see all of these things fulfilled in the book of Acts. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And so all of these things took place. Signs were shown, wonders were shown. They were 3 hours of outer darkness when Jesus hung on the cross. From the 6th hour to the 9th hour, there was darkness over the whole land. And so there were signs, fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And so what do these words mean? These are called apocalyptic words. And let's go look and see what they mean. Turn with me now to, let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards. Now Peter says it'll come to pass in the last days. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found that the book of Joel in the Dead Sea Scrolls says it'll come to pass in the last days. So the Jews have changed the Masoretic text between the time of 200 B.C., 200 years before Christ, sometime between 200 years before Christ and 200 years after Christ, they changed their Bible. That one word, it'll come to pass afterwards, they took last days out and they put afterwards in there. Why did they do that? Because Christians was beating them up and proving that Jesus was the Christ. So they changed their Bible. They did that in several places we can prove now. So Joel chapter 2 verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon your servants and upon your handmaids in those days, not in the whole Christian age, but in those days will I pour out of my spirit, and I'll show wonders in the heaven, the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness. Sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? Doesn't mean that. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant of whom the Lord our God shall call. So let's see about this apocalyptic words. In Isaiah chapter 13, turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 5. Now, this is a prophecy against Babylon. And so Isaiah is given a prophecy against the nation of Babylon. They come from a far country, from the ends of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. God's going to come and destroy Babylon. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord doesn't mean the end of the world. It means judgment. It's always meant judgment. These are words meaning judgment. They don't mean the end of the world. It means judgment. It means war. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord's at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. God's going to send an army that's going to destroy these people in Babylon. It's apocalyptic language. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, and pains and sorrow shall behold them. And they shall be in pains as a woman in travail. And they shall be amazed at one another, and their faces shall be as flames. And behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Here's this term again, the day of the Lord just means judgment. Cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners out thereof of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wickedness and their iniquity, and cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and I'll lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. In verse 13, therefore will I shake the heavens and the earth, and move it out of its place, and drop down verse 19, and Babylon. So you see what we're talking about. And so this is just great apocalyptic language, and God is just saying, I'm going to punch your lights out, punk. I'm going to make you see stars. When I dot your eye, man, I'm going to make you see stars. That's all he's saying. I'm going to knock you out, Babylon. And when the king of Babylon, when this happened to him, I guarantee you he seen stars. And he lived no more. And his world came to an end, and the nation of Babylon came to an end, and the Medes and the Persians overthrew him. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 32, and we see the same thing, verse 7. Hear God speaking to Egypt. And when I shall pull thee out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark, and cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of the heavens will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. And I will also vex the hearts of many people. Then I shall bring thy destruction among the nations and to the countries that thou hast not known. So what we have here is this great apocalyptic language that God is just saying, I'm going to punch your lights out, man. I'm going to make you see stars. When I smack you, you're not going to see nothing but stars for a half hour. And it was just like that. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We see our Lord Jesus Christ using the same apocalyptic language to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is what I want to get across to you. This Joel prophecy from Joel 2:28 to Joel 2:32 that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, this prophecy deals from the day of Pentecost till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus in Matthew 24 is not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because twice he says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 24, we begin in verse 27. And you have people today telling you, oh, there's going to be great tribulations coming. No, the great tribulation's already come. The great tribulation's already come. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, the coming of Jesus and destruction of Jerusalem. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The Jews, the Romans, had an eagle as their emblem. And so Rome is going to be the instrument that God is going to use to destroy the Jews. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. When's the great tribulation? The great tribulation was from 66 AD to 70 AD in the destruction of the Jews. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. God's just saying, I'm going to punch your lights out, man. I'm going to punch your lights out. You Jews are going to be destroyed just like Babylon was destroyed, just exactly like Egypt was destroyed, just exactly like Joel told us it had happened. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And they shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth, the land is the word there, not the earth, mourn as they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, Jesus coming in destruction of Jerusalem with great power and glory. Now, verse 31 is really again a mistranslation. And he shall send his angels. That word there is not... See, the word for angel is messengers. And who is his messengers, his apostles? And he shall send his apostles, his angels, with a great sound of a trump, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven, one from another. So it's just simply saying he's going to send the apostles out to all the world. They're going to gather together into one body, this church of Christ, this kingdom of God that's coming. They're going to bring together in one body all of his people. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 21 to close. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he's quoting from Joel 2:28. So how do we call on the name of the Lord? Yeshua. Well, what if I don't speak Hebrew? Jesus. Well, that's a trans-anglicized word. Yeshua bar Elohim. I mean, how do we call upon the name of the Lord? What's his name? He's got a lot of names. It can't be talking about that. How you call on the name of the Lord is you do what is told you to do on the day of Pentecost. Drop a peg with me and turn to verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now they're asking, what shall we do? You can go to all manner of religious places today, walk forward down the aisle and ask, what shall I do to be saved? And as many places as you go to, you're going to get a different answer from every one of them. And God is not the author of confusion. In verse 38, Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how do you call on the name of the Lord? You repent and you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and that's how you call on the name of the Lord. Well, prove it again, preacher. That's not enough. Well, turn to Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And Ananias said to him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Doing what? Calling upon the name of the Lord. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? Well, you repent and you baptize. If you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can just come right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ. Be baptized into Christ as the Word of God says. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?